Thank you very much indeed. Of every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give account thereof. And I feel very much like that. I little thought that a book review on holiness, I don't know what I said then. It might not be the same that I would say now, but would have such a profound effect. Anyway, it's a great joy to be with you and a wonderful privilege to be welcomed to the platform by Mr. Sheen. Now let us turn, please, to the book of Jeremiah, and we'll open it at chapter 4, though not immediately read from it. I want to turn you to various verses as we proceed with our study, rather than imagining, as some people do, that any study of Scripture must necessarily be sanctified by an initial reading of the Word. Our last study was the conduct which he reproved, and tonight we are concerned with the challenge he issued. Last night we were concerned with the prophet's exposure of the sins of the people. Tonight it is with a challenge that was issued by this servant of God for a genuine repentance, and in particular to replace a religious formality with a spiritual reality. To replace a religious formality, one which marked them, and which tragically continues to mark the people of God in many cases, to replace that with a spiritual reality. Under Josiah, as we have been reminded in earlier studies, there was a nationwide reformation. This commenced with his renunciation of the corrupt and idolatrous practices which had marked the previous reigns. The Reformation affected primarily the palace and the court circles, but later it gathered momentum and extended to Jerusalem and then beyond to the far reaches of the land. Subsequently, however, there was the discovery of the Book of the Law, and it was brought to the attention of the king by the priest Hilkiah. And as a result of that, there were ushered in even more far-reaching reforms. Another stage in this Reformation was the repair of the temple, and that also coincided with the abolishing of heathen worship throughout the land. The next stage again was the great Passover which was kept. In 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 18 we read, "No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. They offered burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord." We could really say then that the stages were the rediscovery and the re-examination of the law of God, then the repair of the temple of God, and the reinstituting of the sacrifices. However, the comment that the New Bible Dictionary gives on this particular period runs like this: "Thorough though the Reformation was, it was almost entirely external and never affected any real change in the hearts of the people. Outward reformation without inward renewal." Is there any echo to that? Outward reformation without inward renewal. Formality without reality. And this is one of the great burdens of the prophet Jeremiah. It is a major weakness of the fallen human heart that it often places far greater emphasis upon the outward than upon the inward. Far easier to have outward reformation than inward renewal. Of course, they should correspond. The outward should be matched by the inward. It is no part at all of my desire this evening to create the impression that I undervalue outward observances or underrate them. But we must see that they possess value only to the extent that they minister to the inward and the spiritual. They are of value, but they are of value only as they minister to that which is inward and spiritual. And Jeremiah's challenge arose from the situation that prevailed in his day, where the people were deceived by the great enemy into thinking that a regular practice of the things associated with the worship of God was of necessity a proof of their spiritual health. This is far from the case. There can be formality without reality. And the outward, unless we are very careful, can become the enemy of the inward. Placing all our emphasis upon that and imagining ourselves to be correct and acceptable in God's sight, we deceive ourselves and we do not realize that inwardly we are far from Him. Such was the case in Jeremiah's day. Now, Jeremiah proceeded to place his finger upon various areas of life where he perceived that they needed to repent. And we are going to have a look at these various areas as I've listed them up on the screen before you. The first one is to be found in chapter 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, and because of the evil of your doings. The sign of circumcision versus its spiritual significance. Now, as you are well aware, the sign of circumcision was a sacred sign. It was given to Abram as a seal of the covenant into which God had, by his infinite grace, brought him. Its importance, indeed, was stressed by God himself. I quote, "Any male who is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Clearly, it was an issue of tremendous importance. It was something that was not to be lightly regarded. But the peril into which they fell was that they maintained the sign, but they forgot the covenant of which it was but the seal. And particularly did they forget, or perhaps I ought to say ignore, the demands of that covenant. They practiced the sign, but they ignored that which it signified. Now the reason, of course, is not hard to find. It is comparatively easy to carry out the sign. Far more difficult, however, to discharge its accompanying obligations. The test in Israel became, have you submitted to the sign? And provided this was so, they became not particularly concerned about the individual's fulfillment of the requirement of the covenant of which this was but the seal. It became formality without reality. This evil was not exclusive to the day of Jeremiah. It had persisted throughout all the ages. Nor was Jeremiah the only one to speak for God against it. Moses, indeed, sounded forth his word. I quote from Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, "Circumcise therefore your heart, and be no longer obstinate. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and terrible God, who is not partial, nor does he take bribes." Circumcise your hearts, says God through Moses. That's the vital thing, the heart, the inward life. It is that that must bear the unmistakable sign of belonging to God. And know this, says Moses, God is not partial. Now what does he mean by that? God is not partial. I believe that what Moses meant when he said that is, God is not the God of the special group. The group that has an outward sign that marks it off from others. God is not partial. God is the God of all who are obedient and who are faithful to Him. And He takes no bribe. Do not think that by submitting to such a sign as that, you can virtually buy God off. Or that because you are signed with a sign of the covenant, God is under some obligation to bless you. That were an entirely wrong evaluation of the ordinance. Later on, in that same book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30 and verse 6, speaking again of this whole concept of the circumcision of the heart, Moses explained what he means. He added, "And so, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." This is the appeal that Moses makes. He says, the external sign is the sign of the covenant. It is the seal of that covenant, but that covenant involves you in loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And that is the vital thing, for it is the inward. This is the point that Jeremiah is making. This is the point which centuries later the Apostle Paul also made. He He is not a real Jew who is outwardly, he says in Romans 2 and verse 28. Nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. Now, what the Spirit of God is denouncing is not the sign, but the sign standing alone. Not just the sign, but the sign standing alone. There are certain sections of the Christian church which, wrongly I believe, identify circumcision and baptism in too close a fashion. Now there is a relationship between the two, as I propose to show. But they make it an excuse, I was going to say, but let me soften that and say they make it the basis for arguing infant baptism as a seal of the covenant of grace. Now I'm not going into the answering of that, but to say this, that whilst we may believe that to be wrong, and I certainly do, that should not allow us to blind us to the fact that in certain respects baptism is the New Testament counterpart of circumcision, as Colossians chapter 2 makes plain. However, we must be careful to use the analogy as the New Testament does. The two may be paralleled in this way, that while circumcision is administered to those who by natural birth are members of a community of Israel, the Commonwealth of Israel, so is baptism administered to those who by a new birth are members of the body of Christ. It is, however, to be contrasted also, for circumcision was of males only and was involuntary on the part of the one who was so circumcised, whereas baptism is not of males only, but of male and female, and is certainly not involuntary, but a voluntary act. As circumcision was of importance and value as a sign, so also is baptism. And it is no part of superior spirituality to despise or ignore or disobey these institutions which God in his wisdom and grace has appointed for his people. But just as the Jew tended to make much of the sign of circumcision and failed to fulfill its significance in a circumcision of the heart and of love and loyalty to God, so the danger persists with us, and possibly particularly in relation to baptism. The question is frequently asked, have you been baptized? Perhaps the question ought to be, are you baptized? Have you been baptized? And the individual answers yes, and the questioner rests content, not inquiring whether the individual is living the life of a baptized believer, whether the sign is being lived out in its spiritual significance, for that is the all-important thing. We don't ask a person when we meet them, were you married? We ask them, are you married? That's the important thing. Not were you, but are you? Is this a present state with you? And so we ought not perhaps to ask, have you been baptized, but are you baptized? Is the sign significant for you? Is it a powerful thing in your life? I believe that it must have come as a shock to the Jews who prided themselves that they had undergone this ordinance when they heard Jeremiah say, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Perhaps equally it would be a shock to us if somebody said to us, baptize yourself to the Lord. Live out the significance of this day by day. For the sign, divorced from the state of heart that it is intended to symbolize, is not only inefficacious, it can be a dangerous thing. And dangerous because it so often leads to complacency. And this was the fault in Jeremiah's day. And the call that he issued was for a deep and a true work of God in the heart, where the whole of life would be purged and purified and given over to him. Let us then ask ourselves concerning this first point. Is the sign fulfilled in its spiritual significance in our lives? Is there a correspondence between the ordinance and its operation? in our hearts day by day. Jeremiah placed his finger upon this point and challenged the people about it. And then he turned, secondly, to what I call the glib use of pious phrases over against speaking the truth. Let us read the opening verses of chapter 5. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not thy eyes look for truth? As the Lord lives, they said, and they used it glibly. They swore falsely. Perhaps you might say, they ought not to have used the expression at all. Are we not commanded, swear not at all? But the fact is, this expression was being used, and being used by men of God. You may remember that when Elijah came into the presence of that pagan king Ahab, he said to him, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And he prefaced what he said in order to convey the seriousness, the solemnity of the word, with this formula, as the Lord God of Israel lives. But that was intended, doubtless, to impress this godless potentate with the seriousness of the threat. But what is solemn and impressive on the lips of Elijah can become flippant and irreverent and even blasphemous when spoken by an individual whose general conversation fails with regard to the truth. As the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. In other words, they use this expression glibly in order to deceive, seeking to persuade men of the truth of what they were saying, when all along what they proceeded to pronounce was a falsehood. Outwardly their lips spoke of a living God, but the actual content of what they said was false. Now, I believe that this is a prevalent evil in our day. We were talking over a meal this evening about the time when we got television first. And I found that the majority of my illustration started off like this. I don't know whether you saw the program on Thursday evening. And my wife had to say to me, they will think that you're a television addict, whereas in point of fact it was only an occasional viewing. But let me say, have you not seen a television program where some comedian will finish his program, perhaps you switched on a little bit early for the news, and you've seen the tail end of the previous program, and he's just brought it to an end, and he says in this light sort of way, God bless. And perhaps his program has been anything other than worthy of the God whom he suggests should bless the viewers. God bless. God words are in fashion today, in general conversation. It might be a communist dictator, or it might be your state, what do you call him, governor or president, I don't know what. You might refer to either one as being charismatic. And I think in connection with Mr. Peterson, this might be an appropriate designation. A charismatic individual. But the word is not used in a biblical sense or a theological sense, but because they have lifted these words and they're using these God words in ordinary conversation. The hippie will use the word love and devalue it entirely and make it to mean something quite different from what God had intended it to be. And indeed, sadly, one hears the name of Jesus being used in a popular slogan type of way today. I do not refer to a blasphemous way, but almost as a catchphrase, almost as a cipher. And these things we deplore. As the Lord lives, a glib and a pious phrase. I don't know whether you've read any of the books of John Hercus, your Australian eye specialist, who has contributed some fascinating books. The one on Ezekiel contained this statement. A world where the words Christian, noun, and Christian adjective are used to cover so many quite different categories of people and variations of qualification that they mean absolutely nothing. This was what Jeremiah was finding. They were using these God words. They were using these slick and pious phrases, but it meant nothing. Run through the streets and look and take note. Search the squares to see if you can find a man who does justice and seeks truth. It's truth that I'm after, says God. That is what matters, not these light phrases. But let's bring it a bit nearer home. What about our own pious cliches? How easily we say, I'll pray about it, and perhaps have no intention to fulfill that promise, or even if we have intention, do not fulfill it, I'll pray about it. Or we say, praise God for that, and it means absolutely nothing. Or again, God willing. I very much doubt whether we ought to tack that onto the notices. You know, people say, our brother Mr. Newt will be preaching tonight, God willing. Well, of course it will be God willing. But then they never say, our brother Mr. Newt will be at his desk writing his letters tomorrow morning, God willing. Or, our brother Mr. Newt will be taking his children out for an outing on Wednesday night, God willing. I mean, these things, I trust we do assume, but it becomes just a slick phrase that we trip off our lips. And I've heard God willing about 6 times in one set of notices. It obviously is a sort of pause for breath idea while the person thinks of what they have to say next, and it becomes a glib pious phrase that carries little within it of genuineness. And we have to ask ourselves whether the language of Zion comes too easily to us. Listen to Jeremiah. O Lord, do not thy eyes look for truth? That's what God requires. Truth, so that we weigh our words and think of them, particularly when we use these religious or biblical expressions. F.B. Meyer heads one of his chapters on the book of Jeremiah with some lines from Longfellow. Bewildered in its search, bewildered with a cry, lo here, lo there, the church, poor, sad humanity, through all the dust and heat, turns back with bleeding feet. By the weary road it came, unto the simple thought by the great master taught, and that remaineth still, not he that repeateth the name, but he that doeth the will. Not he that repeateth the name, but he that doeth the will. The same idea, formality or reality. In glib and pious phrase, or in the genuine expression of truth that comes from the heart. Next, Jeremiah challenges his contemporaries about sacrificial ritual. To what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba? Or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Chapter 7 and verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. Sacrificial ritual versus obedience to God's law. That statement of verse 22, for in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, has given rise to considerable speculative interpretation. Indeed, it seems on the surface to be an absolute and flat contradiction of the facts, for God had given them command when they came out of Egypt and travelled through the wilderness concerning the sacrifices and what not, as we know only too well. Clearly the intention, however, is to emphasise that the sacrifices are secondary in time to the giving of the law and are subordinate in purpose. I wish we had remembered this. For every address that I've heard on the offerings, or shall I say, for every 10 addresses I've heard on the offerings, I've only heard one on the law, and perhaps that's an exaggeration. The law came first, and the sacrifices second. But let me remind you of the history. Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and it was by the blood of the Lamb that they were redeemed out of Egypt, and having done so, God gave them his law. To whom was the law of God given? The law was given to a redeemed people. The law was not given as a justifying instrument. It never was, it never is, and it never will be God's intention to set any man before him in acceptance by the keeping of the law. That never was God's purpose. It is not, nor will it be in a coming day. That has never been God's means of justifying men. God redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb, and to a redeemed people he gave his law. What then was the point of the sacrifices? Where they failed to keep that law, there were the sacrifices prescribed for them. It was to a people conscious of their failure to keep that law, though a redeemed people, that these sacrifices were prescribed. But first he commanded their obedience, and only then did he prescribe sacrifices for them to draw near to worship God. So to a people saved by the Lord, the first command was moral, and the second was ceremonial. And the moral takes precedence over the ceremonial. Without obedience, the sacrifices are unacceptable. This was the tragic mistake that Saul, King Saul, made. That he thought that he could buy God off by sacrifice. He disobeyed and thought that the sacrifices that he had brought would offset that disobedience. And he received this memorable word from Samuel the prophet, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And that is a theme that psalmist and prophet take up time and time and time again. And so here Jeremiah thunders out this word of the Lord to the people of his day. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices are not pleasing in my sight. And we say, why? Because they were guilty of disobedience. Their costly acts of sacrifices were but a sedative, were but a soporific, if you like. They had a guilty conscience, and they wanted this guilty conscience quietened, and they brought these sacrifices. You can't buy God off like that. Man, by his sacrifices, costly though they might be, cannot patronize God. And as far as he is concerned, this is a miserable hypocrisy. How obnoxious it was, may be gauged by the scorn that God pours on what they were doing. Verse 21 is sarcasm. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. It's an invitation virtually to commit sacrilege. God says it doesn't matter, it wouldn't make any difference. We need to take the point. Our outward obedience to divinely ordained, to divinely commanded forms of worship become valueless, become an empty ritual, if they are unaccompanied by obedience to the will of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we read so often when we come together at the Lord's table, it would be salutary for us to observe that in relation to the institution of the Lord's Supper, two-thirds of the passage has to do with Christian behavior and our right response to the challenge of the Lord's Supper, whilst one-third has to do with the detail of its actual institution. We tend to read the one paragraph in isolation, the one paragraph that has to do with the institution, the paragraph that precedes and the two paragraphs that follow have to do with the heart and conduct of the individual who so comes to God. And the strange thing is that the attendance of the Lord's Supper can so easily mask a disobedient heart. Why is it that attendance at the Lord's Supper is the last thing that a backslider gives up? He will drop off attendance at the prayer meeting. He will drop off attendance at the Bible reading. He will drop off attendance at the gospel service, but he will maintain that to the end. Is it some idea that this is a magical thing? That in some way this is pleasing in God's sight and God will ignore the other? Worship and sacrifice are significant and acceptable to God only as they reflect a true heart, only as they represent a life of careful obedience to the law and to the will of God. Listen again to chapter 7 and verse 23. This command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. Let us make up our minds that we will permit no ritual without repentance, and we will bring no offering to our Lord that is not matched by obedience. But we must keep in mind the background of Josiah's reformation. And there was not only the reintroduction of the Passover and sacrificial ritual, but there was also the renovation of the temple. And this brings me to point number 4. This people had a superstitious confidence in the temple of the Lord, and offset this against true godliness. Chapter 7 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers, forever. I think it is probably difficult for us at this late date to appreciate the significance for the Jerusalemite Jew of the temple of the Lord. It was an impressive structure. It had been erected, as you well know, in accordance with the divine detail, the architect's instructions, as it were. Moreover, God had, through the years, sanctified it with his presence. And as they looked around them within the temple, it was full of symbolism. And as far as they were concerned, this glorious edifice was sacred. They remembered, too, the remarkable deliverance in the days of Hezekiah, when the city had been encompassed by Sennacherib, and God had intervened, and the Assyrians had been routed by God alone, and 18,500 of them had died in one night, slain by the angel of the Lord, and they withdrew from the city, and the whole story became a sort of legend in Israel. And they believe that in a large measure, the very presence of the temple of the Lord within the city guaranteed its security. And now the temple was repaired. And now the worshippers came thronging in, and the courts were full. And the people looked at it and admired it, and regarded it as some sort of talisman. So that they recited, almost like it a chant, the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord! The temple of the Lord! And they rejoiced in it, and they boasted in it. It was very much like saying, the Lord's on our side! The Lord is on our side! Now, as a priest, Jeremiah would have access to that temple, and he is commanded by the Lord to go and stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Here, imagine this lonely messenger of the Almighty, as he stands there in the gate of the temple, and he begins to confront the thronging worshippers with this challenge of the Lord. You're full of confidence, he would say. You regard yourselves as the people of God, and this is the house of God. But your confidence is ill-founded, for your attitude to this house, he would say to them, is virtually superstitious. This proved to be a perennial danger. The Jews of Jesus' day regarded it in the same way. Destroy this temple, he had said, speaking of the temple of his body, but they could only think of that magnificent edifice. And they regarded it as the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, despite of the fact of that nefarious traffic going on within its precincts that rendered that house of God more like an Eastern bazaar, an Oriental bazaar, than the house of God. There's still that attitude. It's the sacred place. Even the disciples came to Jesus to point out to him the buildings of the temple. "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And he replied, "There shall not be left one stone upon another." And then turn a few more pages to the commencement of the Acts of the Apostles and recall the charge made against Stephen. They said that this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. And his long address to them may be summarized in some such statement as this: "You have taken God's presence for granted, and you have forfeited that presence by your disobedience to his commands." And so we in our day too must learn the same lesson and heed the same challenge, for I believe that there is ever a danger of falling into the same trap. But you may say, "Surely not. We don't make a fuss of buildings." Perhaps we do, and perhaps we don't. And I'm never quite sure whether we do or whether we don't. It is constantly asserted that we are the people of God, we are the church, not the actual building, and yet sometimes we adopt an attitude to our buildings that give people the impression that perhaps we regard them as sacred ground after all. But forgetting that for a moment, we might say we have a right approach to these questions. We have buildings that are comfortable and well lit and so on, but we place our center of gravity not upon the building, but upon the people. We, the people of God, we are the church, not the edifice. And yet, even in that, perhaps we are saying, the temple of God, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we? Do we imagine that we are that irrespective of personal godliness? Do we boast that the assembly is in some way precious in the eyes of God, irrespective of the spirituality of its members? Do we get the idea that because we are the temple of the Lord, that somehow the presence of God is guaranteed in our midst? It is not so. The presence and the power and the blessing of God are never purely automatic. The lampstand can be removed. The temple can be destroyed. And so we must fear lest we should have some superstitious confidence in the fact that we order our church life in accordance with the scripture. That will prove valueless unless it is matched by a daily practice of true godliness, and the repetition of the temple of the Lord becomes merely an incantation, or as Jeremiah says, deceptive words. What's the true godliness that he requires? "If you truly execute justice one with another, do not oppress the alien, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. You do not go after other gods to your hurt." I wonder if James had that passage in mind when he wrote, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." He says, this is the religion that God's looking for: compassion. A heart that is moved with love to the needy and does something about it, the widow and the fatherless. And personal purity, keeping oneself unstained from the world. Finally, Jeremiah challenges them about their false pride in possessing the word of God. Chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. "How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the false pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame, they shall be dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? How can you say we are wise and the Lord is with us? Of all pride, spiritual pride is the worst. And they were boasting of their possession and their knowledge of the law of God. Now, the possession of and the knowledge of the Word of God is indeed an inestimable privilege. This the Apostle Paul pointed out when he asked rhetorically in the letter to the Romans, what advantage has the Jew? And answered, they are entrusted with the oracles of God. That is a colossal privilege, but is never a matter for boasting. It is first a cause for gratitude. What a privilege. But it is also a reason for trembling. For the privilege always carries with it a responsibility. To whom much is given, of him shall much be required. Now they contented themselves and boasted themselves in the possession of the sacred scriptures. In point of fact, Jeremiah says, scribes are mucking around with that word. They're tampering with that word. They're altering it. The false pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. They're interpreting in such a way as to get round it, and it's searching demands. There is a misinterpretation and a misapplication of the law of God. And Jesus found himself confronted with exactly the same thing in his day. I believe that Matthew chapter 5 is one of the very important chapters of the New Testament. You may say, well, they're all important, and I would agree. But I believe it is a chapter that we need to read and understand, for it sets out frequent misinterpretations of Scripture. Ways which people handle the Word in order to get around the Word, rather than to hear what it has to say plainly and to obey it. This is what the scribes were doing in that day. And this is what many do still. And not only in the liberal camp, but in the evangelical camp as well. So handling the Word of God that they evade its plain and straightforward meaning. So interpreting it as to blunt the sharp edge of its spiritual challenge. How many of the passages of the Word of God that ought to stab us wide awake have been relegated to the Jew or to the unbeliever, or because it has been forced into the straitjacket of a dispensational interpretation, has virtually nothing at all to say to us. Is that the way to handle Scripture? Are we guilty of the same thing as the scribes of Jeremiah's day? What is this word unless we are constantly regulating our lives by it? What is the point of knowing it or ministering it unless we are to bow to it and to conform to its demands? And so this brings me finally to the word that Jeremiah issues, a word of challenge over against this false pride in possessing the Word of God. He pleads for a genuine repentance. Chapter 4 and verse 1. If you return, O Israel, says the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your abominations from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in uprightness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Jeremiah hoped that they had heard the word that he had spoken in that gate of Jerusalem, in the gate of the temple, and that they had been convicted by the Spirit of God, as perhaps we have also, a barren orthodoxy. And they are being bidden to exchange it for spirituality, and their formality for reality. Let it then be summarized in this verse 3. Break up your fallow ground. Allow the plowshare of the Word of God to drive a deep furrow into your hearts and lives. Allow it to turn up the soil of the soul. Fallow ground because it has been lying idle. Life that has been a life that has been uncultivated and that bears no crop must be torn up by the plowshare of the word of God. They're bidden to expose it to the deep and searching work of the Spirit of the Lord through the word of God, and to permit the challenge that has been issued to pierce the conscience and to disturb the stillness that so often signifies sterility. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. We are anxious for a crop. A crop that shall be to the glory of God. A harvest in our own lives and in the life of the church. And that shall be to his honor. Then we must be willing for the seed to fall and to germinate. But the thorns must go. Sow not among thorns. We must be willing for all that which competes with a good seed of the word of God to be got rid of. All that that would spoil the fruitfulness of our lives. Let there be an occupancy in the field of the heart for the word alone. And so there must be an eradication of all that hinders growth. No compromise. True repentance means the removal of thorns. It is not enough to fulfill the ordinances of Scripture. It is not enough to speak the language of Zion. It is not enough to offer sacrifices. It is not enough to understand the truth of the church. It is not enough to read and to discuss the word of God. Now, all those things are important. The ordinances of Scripture, the language of Zion, offerings and sacrifices, the truth of God, the word of God. But the crucial thing is a practical, simple obedience. A walking before God in humility. A putting into effect of these things that he requires of us. And to this end we need that the fallow ground of our lives be torn up by the plowshare of the word. And that into these hearts and lives of ours, freed from the thorns that compete with the good seed, that good seed should fall and germinate and bring forth a harvest to his glory. Spiritual reality, the hallmark of it is, quite simply, obedience. That is ever the key to blessing. May God graciously add his own blessing to our meditation for his name's sake. Now let us sing number 291. Saviour, again to thy dear name we raise with one accord our parting hymn of praise. We rise to bless thee ere our worship cease. And now, departing, wait to thy word of peace. 291.